please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God.
2 Kings 16. If you're a visitor here, for a few weeks we're going through a section of 2 Kings. We started looking at these Old Testament books about 3 years ago. We're slowly making our way through them. We're coming towards the end of 2 Kings, and we've got to 2 Kings 16. Some of you will know of John Patton. He was a missionary in the 19th century to the New Hebrides, which were these remote islands. He went there. Very tough. He lived with the people. He was translating the Bible for them. And he got stuck on one part of the Bible in particular. He got stuck when he was translating Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is that great chapter on faith. And the word faith continues to be repeated. By faith, so-and-so did this. They expressed their trust in the Lord. And he was really, really struggling to find a word for faith. Just couldn't find a word. To translate in this language, the New Hebridean tribe language. And as he was pondering this and struggling with this, very moment, a friend of his came in from working in the fields, and he came into John Patton's room. He plumped himself down on the chair with a big smile on his face and very gratefully said, "It is wonderful to have something I can rest my weight on." And he had his word for faith. And that was the word he used, something I can rest my weight on. That's what faith is. Faith is resting my weight on something. It is resting my weight on someone. To have someone or something I can rely on, I can depend on. And the question for us this morning is, what are we resting our weight on? What are we relying on? What are we depending on? That's the issue for God's people. That's the issue for God's people in the New Testament, that first reading we had from 1 Peter. Here is the church surrounded by a pagan culture, an unbelieving culture that is seeking to squeeze it into its mold, putting great pressure on God's people in the minority to go with the flow, not to stand out and be different, but to go with the way of the world. That was a great pressure on the church, still great pressure on the church today, isn't it, in our age, to go with the prevailing culture. And that is exactly the pressure that was on God's people in the Old Testament. And that's what we're going to see now. This tiny nation of Judah, God's people, tremendous pressure on them from the surrounding nations, from the prevailing worldly culture, to abandon faith in the true and living God and to go with the world. And the question is, when we're in that situation, is what are we going to rest our weight on? Or who are we going to rest our weight on? Who are we going to trust? 2 Kings 16. See a number of things in this chapter. First thing we see is a detestable practice. Detestable practice. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel, and even sacrificed his son in the fire. Engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites, he offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Ahaz becomes king of Judah. This man Ahaz, he stands out amongst the kings of Judah that we've met in recent chapters because we read that they all did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, it wasn't perfect, there was compromise, it wasn't wholehearted, but on the whole, they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But here is a king of Judah who gladly and flagrantly goes against God's word. It is a very dark and disturbing story. The king walked in the ways of Israel. That's the calf worship that we saw last week, the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who introduced the worship of these idols, these golden calves to Israel. Well, this king of Judah does this now. But worse than that, he even sacrifices his son in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Child sacrifice, a wicked and an evil pagan practice. We might read this and we might think, well, how primitive. I'm just so glad I lived today and I didn't live in those primitive days. And we've got to say, no, this isn't ancient history. This is contemporary. This is happening in our day. A world where child abuse is so common. A world where abortion is so easy and so prolific. A society where vulnerable human life is so cheap. And that's what happens when you turn away from the true and living God, who is love. And yes, you can get someone like President Obama making his speeches. I noticed yesterday he made a speech where he's so optimistic about the world in which we live and how we're making it a better place, and therefore the UK needs to stay in Europe if we want to continue on this road. But his optimism was striking, that together we're making this world a better place. We're on the right track to doing that with our tolerance and our embracing of everything and anything. So says the man who runs the country in which hundreds of thousands of unborn babies are butchered every year. He's blind. Things are not getting better. We're not making the world a better place by turning away from the true and living God. The world is becoming a worse place. That's what you get when you turn away from God. Notice in verse 4, previous kings of Judah turned a blind eye to these high places, these pagan worships. They let them be, but they didn't participate. This man participates. You see that? He throws himself into it. He takes a lead in it. And it's very, very sad. Here is the king of Judah, the people with whom God had a very special relationship, a covenant relationship. What a privilege that was, to be the special people of God, to be his light to the world, to declare to the world, to be an advert to the world that it's a brilliant thing to belong to the true and living God, that the true and living God is the real God, and we are living for him. That's a great privilege, and they abandon him. And instead of bringing light to the world, they just blend into the darkness, adapting to the practices of the surrounding nations. It's a sad thing, isn't it? And it's a serious thing as well, because it's going to lead to judgment. That's what the implication is here, verse 3. Engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He's doing the very things that led to the Canaanites being thrown out of the land. That's what God had said to Israel before they went into the promised land. In Leviticus 18, he says, I'm going to eject the current inhabitants of this land, and I'm going to give the land to you. But the reason why I'm ejecting them from this land is because of their detestable practices. And the land is going to vomit them out. And God says in Leviticus 18, if you do what they do, you're going to get vomited out as well. And Ahaz is doing the very things that is going to lead to the inhabitants of the land being vomited out. God's chosen people are going to be judged. Exile is looming. Exile is coming. It will come. And that is not just a word for then as well. It's not just ancient history. This is a word for now. Let me read some words from the New Testament. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 5. This is written to the church. God's professing people today, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Detestable practices which lead to the judgment of God. And next we read, as we carry on, of a disastrous plan. Verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, but they could not overpower him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram by driving out the people of Judah. Edomites then moved into Elath and live there to this day. Press the pause button. Here's what's happening. Israel and Aram have made an alliance together. They are attacking Judah. And into this situation, this very worrying situation, comes the prophet Isaiah. And it's probably worth reading Isaiah 7 and 8 when you get home, or if you're interested in finding out a bit more about the situation, because that's the situation. 2 Kings 16 is the situation of which Isaiah 7 and 8 are addressing. Isaiah tells us in chapter 7 that the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. This is a desperate situation that they're facing. This alliance of Israel in the north, which has completely sold out to the world and abandoned God altogether, and Aram, which is current-day Syria, they've come together and they're wanting to destroy the nation of Judah. They're wanting to destroy God's people. And into that desperate situation, God comes to Ahaz with a promise and a command through Isaiah. And this is the promise, Isaiah 7 and 8. God says to Ahaz, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, don't lose heart because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. They've made their plans to destroy you, but it will not happen. Trust me, stand firm. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And God gives Ahaz the sign of Emmanuel, God with us. So here's the message. God is with us. Trust him. Don't fear man. Fear God. Stand firm. Trust him. And what does Ahaz do? Verse 7. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and he put Rezin to death. So in his desperation, Ahaz, having heard the word of the Lord, trust me, he makes a move which he thinks is politically shrewd. He goes to Assyria. Judah face a couple of bullies, Israel and Aram. His solution is, his plan is, I'm going to go to a bigger bully, to the king of Assyria, which is the superpower of the day. And he says, help me with this problem. And he pays him off. And this is a foolish plan. It's a disastrous plan. We've heard of his disastrous practices. Detestable practices. This is a disastrous plan. Time will show that this is a disastrous plan, but you can be absolutely sure that Ahaz and his advisors didn't think it was a foolish plan at the time. But we've got to stand back and say, what on earth is he doing? He didn't need to go to Assyria. His people had the glorious privilege of having the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth as their God. They were allied to God. What on earth is he doing groveling up to the king of Assyria when he could have got down on his knees before the true and living God? But this isn't just political, it's spiritual. If you read verse 7, it's almost an act of worship. And he is crying out to the king of Assyria to come and save him. Please save me. I'm your servant and your son. Now the NIV says vassal, but the word is son. The NIV is a very, very good translation. That's why we use it. But occasionally, very, very occasionally, it doesn't get some translation right. And this is a case. The king goes to the king of Assyria and he says, I am your servant and your son. That's important because it's a deliberate echo of 2 Samuel 7, which is the most important chapter in the Old Testament because it tells us about the promise of God. God makes a covenant with David. The Lord declares to you, King David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Such a massive promise. Wonderful promise. This is the gospel promise. David is the Lord's servant and son. And the sons of David are also the sons of God. He is their father. And yet here is a son of David changing his allegiance from the Lord to Tiglath-Pileser. He's saying to God, I'm not your son anymore. The king of Assyria is my father. You can't help me. You can't save me. He can. He will. That's what this man is doing. Shocking, isn't it? That's the way of human wisdom rather than faith. And we, the church, the Christian church, face a situation that is a picar and a resin situation. Like Judah, we are surrounded by a world that is putting the squeeze on the people of God, pressurizing us to conform to its ways, hurling abuse on us when we don't join with them, persecuting us, taking away our freedom, taking away our jobs, taking away even our lives. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Are we going to cave in, abandon Christ, and assimilate into the culture, just be like the culture, just like this man did? Or are we going to trust God's promise and stand firm? Ahaz had the promise of God. He had the presence of God. But he trusted in the power and the might of the king of Assyria. He sold out to the God-hating world. He did not trust the Lord. He looked to another savior. And on the surface, his move looks like a smart one, doesn't it? Because it does work. Verse 9, have a look at that. Aram is defeated. And Rezin, the king, is killed. And Ahaz is alive and kicking. Well, it looks as if his trust in Assyria was well placed. And you can imagine all the backslapping that was going on in Jerusalem, can't you? Wow, fantastic. What a great move that was. How influential we are. Even the king of Assyria listens to us. We've got the big boys on our side. Problem sorted. And it was very, very hard for people like Isaiah and the small contingent of people who wanted to remain faithful to God. What did they do? As they see the nation refusing to trust God and to abandon themselves to the prevailing culture. Well, it's very moving, Isaiah 8. Isaiah resolves to stand firm, and this is what he says. I will wait for the Lord. Even though it looks as if the king of Assyria is in charge. I'm going to wait for the Lord. I will trust in him. As we see the church of our day making foolish alliances with the world, selling out to the world, the question for us is, what are we going to do? Who are we going to trust? Where are we going to rest our weight? will we stand firm? The third thing that we see in this chapter is devout pluralism, devout religious pluralism, verse 10. I'm going to read down to verse 20. Down to verse 18, rather. Then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent to Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus and finished it before King Ahaz returned. When the king came back from Damascus and saw the altar, he approached it and presented offerings on it. He offered up his burnt offering and grain offering, poured out his drink offering, splashed the blood of his fellowship offerings against the altar. The bronze altar that stood before the Lord he brought from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the temple of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of the new altar. King Ahaz then gave these orders to Uriah the priest. On the large new altar, offer the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering, the king's burnt offering and his grain offering, and the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their grain offering and their drink offering. Splash against this altar the blood of all the burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I will use the bronze altar for seeking guidance. And Uriah the priest did just as King Ahaz had ordered. King Ahaz cut off the side panels and removed the basins from removable stands. He removed the sea from the bronze bulls that supported it and set it on a stone base. He took away the Sabbath canopy that had been built at the temple, and he removed the royal entrance outside the temple of the Lord in deference to the king of Assyria. Again, that might kind of seem quite obscure to us, but what this man does, he invents his own religion. He sees this altar in Damascus, he likes it, he has a drawing done of it, sends it to Jerusalem with instructions to build one just like it. And then he goes and offers all these sacrifices on it. Now, the sacrifices that he does were divinely appointed sacrifices, but they're done on the wrong altar by the wrong person. King wasn't meant to make sacrifices, but and done in the wrong spirit. So what we have here is a fundamental and blatant disregard for what God had said. God had clearly specified the design of the temple and all its furniture and all its practice. All the sacrifices were to be done in exactly the way that God said, on the altar that God said, in the way that God said. That was the God-appointed way for relating to God. Temple, very important, until Jesus Christ came. The temple was the place where God revealed himself. The temple was the place where you drew near to God. It was the God-appointed way for relating to God. And it's a shadow pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the way to God. He's the only way. And basically what Ahaz is doing, he is revising the gospel. He's tinkering with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The temple points forward to Christ. It's all about Christ, getting us ready for him. He is revising the gospel to fit in with the prevailing pluralistic culture of his day. God had said, this is the way to relate to me. Ahaz says, no, there must be other ways. I know better. We're going to do it this way. So what he does really is nothing new. This isn't ancient history, is it? This is contemporary again. It's just what so many people in the contemporary church are doing, revising the gospel of Jesus Christ to fit in with the culture of our day, the pluralistic religious culture of our day, which says there are many gods, and it doesn't really matter which one you worship, because they all lead to the same place at the end of the day. And even if they don't, you've got your truth, and they've got their truth, and we can all live happily together as long as you don't say that I'm wrong and you're right. And so we've got people who revise the gospel, people in the church, to try and fit in with the culture, and who say that Jesus, yeah, he's the way, but he's not the only way to God, even though Jesus says, I am the only way to God. But we don't want to stand out and be persecuted. All this is done out of fear. Fear of man. We don't really fear God. We fear man more. We don't want to stand out and have all that hassle. We want to fit in and be safe. So often the church is desperate to please public opinion, isn't it? And that's the pressure that society puts on the church telling us, don't be so old-fashioned. Don't be so prudish. Don't be so intolerant. Come with us. Move with us. Move with the spirit of the age. And that might seem like the way of safety. It's the way not to get persecuted, yeah. But it's not the way of safety. It's the way of death. Abandoning the gospel is the way to lose your soul. Trusting Christ, fearing God, is the way to save your soul. So, who do we trust? Ahaz is making it very clear who he trusts, where his real allegiance lies. He did all this in deference to the king of Assyria. Well, it's a very dark story, isn't it? But there's a glimmer of light, and it's there in verse 19. God's grace is greater than human sin. As for the other events of the reign of Ahaz and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Ahaz rested with his ancestors and was buried with them in the city of David, and Hezekiah, his son, succeeded him as king. So we read the best thing that Ahaz did in his reign. The best thing he did was die. And it's sad to say, but it's true. And his son succeeded him as king. And a bright light begins to shine. Now we're going to have to wait until chapter 18 to see this bright light. But Hezekiah is the best king to rule since David. When all seems lost, all seems hopeless, God has his man ready in place, the new David. And the fact that Hezekiah succeeds Ahaz is a reminder of that promise in 2 Samuel 7, isn't it? A reminder of the trustworthiness of God to keep that promise. When Saul, King Saul, offered unauthorized sacrifice, his dynasty was over. But when Ahaz offers unauthorized sacrifices, God continues with his house, the house of David, because that's what God has promised. And God always keeps his promise. God's plan is on track. We can have our plans, but our plans fail. God's plan never fails. If you stopped the story at verse 9, it makes sense to trust in Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. But if you read on, and if you read the whole book of 1 and 2 Kings, and if you read the whole Old Testament, and if you read the whole Bible, you will see what a foolish thing it is to trust in the king of Assyria, who is just a passing king strutting on the stage of this world. And the king of Assyria actually will sweep down on Judah and cause great misery. What a foolish, disastrous plan Ahaz's was. It seemed good to him. It seemed good to his advisors. It proved to be disastrous. They did not take God seriously. They were not wise. They did not fear God. They feared man more. They were not wise. Taking God seriously is the beginning and the foundation of wisdom, isn't it? Well, the fear of the Lord, the Bible tells us, is the beginning of wisdom. That's because God is the one who knows the future and controls the future, determines the future. So trusting him is always the wise thing to do. The most important thing that the Bible teaches us about God is that he's got a plan for the future. And his plan will prevail. He can't fail. And God's plan is revealed in his promise. And the Bible is one big promise of God's promise to bring in a new creation and to save people into that new creation through Jesus Christ. When we take God's promises seriously, we understand then that even the most impressive human plans are unreliable. And human plans that ignore and despise and oppose God's promises are foolish, even though they seem brilliant. And sometimes they can seem brilliant. They can be very impressive human plans, but they will fail. Think of Karl Marx. Karl Marx's plan for the world persuaded many, many people. Many people thought it was brilliant. Hindsight teaches us how foolish and how disastrous a plan it was. Hitler, he had a plan for the world. His plan persuaded many, even many in the German church. They thought the plan for Arian domination would be the future. With hindsight, we can see just how disastrous and foolish that plan is. If you'd lived in the days of Jesus' earthly life, so imagine you are living in the days when Jesus walked the earth, and you are living in Israel at that time. The plans of those who wanted to destroy Jesus and destroy his cause were very, very impressive. You've got the powerful religious establishment in Jerusalem managing to enlist the power of the even more powerful Roman government. And if you'd been there and you had to choose, it would not have seemed wise to stand with Jesus. But you are sitting in this building this morning because the plans to destroy Jesus and his cause failed. And God's plan prevailed. The gospel of the kingdom, the news that Jesus is the king, continues to be heard in the world and throughout the world today. The plans to destroy Jesus and his cause were foolish, just like all the plans that people have today to extinguish Christianity, to get rid of the church, are foolish. The plan that really matters is God's plan. Proverbs 14:12 says this, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. That is every single plan that is devised against God and his church and his people. Rejecting God will lead to death. It will lead to ultimate death, as we've seen, to the judgment day and to his wrath. But even now, if we reject God and refuse to trust him, and we go with the prevailing culture, there is a price to pay. Trusting things other than God is destructive. Putting our faith in other saviors for security in this world will be disastrous. Ahaz's false gods were very demanding. False gods always make demands. His false gods were very demanding. We see that his gods demanded his son. He sacrificed his son in the fire. False gods of today always demand sacrifices. Always. I was reading this week of a man who went to a seminar for entrepreneurs. And at this seminar, all these business people have been asked to bring along an object which summed up their business. And one man, he brought his wedding ring. And he put it on his table. He asked him why he brought that. And he said, because my business has cost me my marriage. He sacrificed his family for the sake of his business. People everywhere are making massive sacrifices to appease their gods, the things that they put their trust in, the things that they're looking to save them. They worship success. They worship approval. They worship popularity. They worship pleasure. They worship sex. They worship money. And their worship will always, always involve sacrifice. Time, health, or maybe family. We worship a God, the God that we've been reading of today, who does require sacrifice, but unlike the false gods of this world, he makes the sacrifice himself. And that's the big difference. The sacrifices they demand lead to death. The sacrifice that this God demands, he himself does on the cross, and that leads to life for his people. A God who sacrifices himself so that we can be forgiven for our foolish rebellion, for our foolish refusal to trust him, and we can have a place in his glorious kingdom. He must be the real God, that God. He must be. And a God like that is a God that you and I can rest our weight on. You resting your weight on this wonderful God of the Bible. Are you resting your weight in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you are, you will not be let down. You will never be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you'd help us to take to heart the lessons of 2 Kings 16. Help us to heed the warnings. And help us, as we live in a world that hates you and wants to get rid of Jesus and his church, his people, and puts tremendous pressure on his people to abandon faith in you and to join them, we pray that you'd help us to believe your promises, to trust you, and to continue to rest our weight on you. Help us not to abandon our faith. Help us not to assimilate into the culture and just be like everybody else. Please help us to stand firm and to stand out as your people. Help us to continue to remember your grace to us in Christ. You are the God who loves us and who sacrificed himself for us so that we don't have to make foolish and futile sacrifices. And please help us to keep trusting and living for you joyfully, knowing that we're not going to be disappointed in the end, because you are a trustworthy God whose plan will never fail, whose plan prevails. Help us to trust you, Father, not to give up. In Jesus' name, amen.